The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 15, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I dare say it's probably the most familiar chapter of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, a chapter which many have preached on and many have drawn comfort and direction from. Let us consider then chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and the excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been said or heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let us once again seek God's face for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we were reminded this morning in the adult class that it is our privilege and responsibility to come to you on a daily basis, to seek from you the daily provision for our need. We do not rest on past help that you've given, but we are encouraged by the fact that you've helped in the past to ask again this day, give us your Spirit's help. Strengthen us as we listen to your word and as I seek to proclaim it. We ask, O God, that you would use that word to keep us from the evil one. We pray that you would be merciful to cleanse us from all sin, that there would be nothing that would hinder us from receiving your help. Please be merciful unto us and guide us in our study of your word to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. The end. two very sad words at times when you've enjoyed a particularly pleasant movie or a particularly pleasant book. You come to that page where the author puts down these two three-letter words, the end. But at the same time, as they can be rather invigorating that you've actually finished the 1,200 or 1,400 pages of that novel that you sought to get into or that theology book that you sought to master, they can be invigorating to say, I reached the end. They can be sad. I've come to the end of something I so enjoyed. They can also be very profound when something is the end. If it is the end, the foundation, or the goal, the end captures something of great significance and great importance. Verse 13, in essence, says in that first little phrase, the conclusion, basically, the end. But not the end in a way to kind of brush away everything that's been said. Not the end just in terms of some conclusion, but the end. We have reached the peak. We have reached the goal. We have reached that which is most important. So we come tonight to the last chapter and hopefully to the end of the chapter before the sermon is done. But before we get to the end, we need to go back to the beginning, well, at least the beginning of the chapter. And as we look at this chapter, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, a reasonable requirement, and then, should we get this far, some worthwhile words, and finally, the end. A reasonable requirement. Solomon has been telling us in chapter 11 of the fact that there is futility yet to be faced. He introduces us to the issues of youth and old age. He's told us in something of a pre-announcement of what he's going to say at the end, that God will bring you to judgment. He's going to come back to that statement that he made in chapter 11, verse 9, at the end of chapter 12. And so he's introduced these things, and so he wants to go on to discuss and to explain for us something about youth and old age. And so he begins with this reasonable requirement: remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. Now, under this heading of a reasonable requirement to remember your Creator, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8. And the first thing I want you to note is that this is a very appropriate command. It is appropriate because it's foundational. As we come to the end here, and he's been talking about youth and old age, it's appropriate that he should give us something so foundational as remembering. He's been dropping hints all along the way of the place that God is to have in the life of the believer. And now he comes to this exhortation to focus that, to address that particular issue. Remember your Creator. Now, remembering is the opposite of forgetting. And in order to try to understand what he is telling us to do in remember, I would like for us just to consider very briefly what it means to forget one's Creator, to forget one's God, as we look at this appropriate foundational command. To forget one's God is to live as though that God doesn't exist, or to live for self, or to live for some other idol. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you can turn there quickly, Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 18, we read of Israel, challenge given to them. It says, But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then they forsook God who made them and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Verse 17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the God who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, forgetting wasn't just a mental lapse. It was a neglecting of God. It was a turning away from God to serve and follow other idols. In Isaiah 17, in verse 10, we read, "You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God." You're engaged in activities and you're using, attributing it to and engaging in that activity for strange gods. You have forgotten the God who saved you. Or the other place, if you want to turn there, Judges chapter 8, where we find this described very clearly. Judges chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Again, the opposite of this appropriate foundational command of remembering is this forgetting of God, which is more than just a mental lapse. And we read that again in Judges 8. "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." To not remember him was to forget to give him the honor and purposefully choose to serve other gods, to make them the gods that they worshipped and served. Forgetting God is to live as though God doesn't exist, to have some other God as your idol. Or as one man summarized it, forgetting the Lord is the other side of living for self. Therefore, remembering God means something more than just a little mental act that I think something about God. Or, oh, I remember some act he did in the past and have this thought pass through my mind. Remember God, then, is the opposite of forgetting God. It means giving God his rightful place. It means trusting him and serving him as God. Again, just a couple of passages where this comes through. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we read in verses 14 and 20, "When I saw their fear," Nehemiah writes, "I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people and said, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" Remember the Lord. That is, yes, in your mind, remember who he is as this awesome God who fought on our behalf and who fights for us. Remember him and be stirred up to go on to continue to serve and do what God has called you to do. And then he says, "And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So this remembering of God has much more to do than just thinking about something God did in the past. It means believing he'll do it again. Trusting him. It means exercising faith in him. The people of Israel, after they had been exiled in Babylon, confessed their remembrance of God in a profound language of personal devotion. Look at Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. As they remembered God, the expression that they gave. We have a hymn in our hymnal, I believe it's number 528 or 628, that's based on this hymn, this psalm. Psalm 137, verse 4 says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land if I forget you, O Jerusalem?" And remembering Jerusalem didn't just mean remembering a city. It meant remembering the God who had made that city his place, had put his name upon it, and had met with his people there. It was the place where the temple was located, where God dwelt among his people, where God reigned among his people. Remember, he says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." If I forget the place where we dwelt together with God and the place where God had set apart, if I forget that place, I've forgotten God. Better to have my hand to become paralyzed. Better to have my tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth than to forget God. To remember then is to drop all pretense of living for myself and committing myself in wholehearted devotion to serving this God. This is an appropriate command. It's a foundational command. And it's very appropriate because Solomon learned this from personal experience. Because, you see, Solomon, as he looks back over his life, can remember a time when he forgot God. So it's very appropriate that this command ought to be coming from his lips to those who are reading his book, from his pen, if you will. We read in 1 Kings 11 of Solomon forgetting God. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 9. If you want to turn there, please, and follow along with me. Hear how he himself had forgotten God, forgotten and did not remember this God. Now, having written the book of Ecclesiastes, or at the point at which he's writing Ecclesiastes, I believe he has remembered God. And now he's exhorting others. Don't do what I did. We read in 1 Kings 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Solomon forgot God. Because of his love for his wives, rather than his love for God, he did not continue in a devoted path, wholly devoted to the Lord his God. It's appropriate then, in talking about a, a, life under the sun, a life lived without God, trying to live as though God doesn't exist. It's appropriate that this one then at this time should have this foundational command as part of the capstone of his entire record. Remember your Creator. But it's an appropriate command, not only because it's foundational and comes from Solomon's own experience. It is an appropriate command because of the one whom he exhorts people to remember. Remember your Creator. Remember the one who made the sun under which you live. We read in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, God who makes all things. It's appropriate that he remember his Creator because he is the one who made men. And on two different occasions, Solomon alludes to the Genesis record about how men were made. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. And again, later in this chapter of Ecclesiastes 12:7, he speaks of the dust that we're made of, returning to the dust from which we have been made, and the Spirit returning to God who gave it. He speaks of creation. Remember your Creator. He's the one who created the sun under which you live. He's the one who made you. It's appropriate that he exhort them at this point to remember their Creator. Remember their Creator because he is the one who orders the world under the sun in which you live. All of the affairs of life that you think you have some part in, he orders all that. Let's look at just a few passages, if you will, with me. There's numerous ones that could be looked at. Just we're all going to look. They're all in Ecclesiastes, so they'll be easy to find if you're in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11 and 14. Solomon describes the fact that God is a God of providence who orders all things. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. God's at work from beginning even to the end. In verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. He's a God who's involved in keeping things going. Turn to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, a statement of the providential actions of God in ordering all of this world. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will come after him. In chapter 8 and verse 17, another statement. I saw every work of God. He says, you're talking about living under the sun. I've been telling you what life is like under the sun. I was there. I know what it's like to live as though God doesn't exist. And so now I'm exhorting you as I come to the end of laying out this life. Remember your Creator who created that world that you live in, who created you and who orders everything that takes place in that world. He's at work behind all these things. Remember him. Remember him not only because he orders all of the affairs of life in a general way as the God of providence, but he orders the tasks that men are engaged in. He is the one who orders your steps. He is the one who gives the task to the sons of men. Chapter 1 and verse 13 and chapter 3 and verse 10. He orders their steps. Remember your Creator then. Remember the one also who gives rewards. Remember all those good things that you were to enjoy along the way? You were to work with all your might and you were to enjoy the accomplishment that you got from your task? Remember that you were supposed to enjoy the food that was given to you, enjoy the days that were given to you, enjoy the drink that was given to you, the riches that were given to you, the wealth that was given to you, the wife that was given to you. Notice the word that was in every one of those, given to you. Remember, your Creator, who gives you life and breath and all things. You're living under the sun. He created that sun. You exist. He created you. Everything goes on. He keeps it going. You have a job. He gave you that. You have rewards and blessings. He gave you those. So remember Him. Not remember Him with some thought, some passing notion, oh, that God must exist. There's got to be some God out there. It's not enough just to have the God of intelligent design. Somehow there's an intelligent being ordering all these things because there's so much design here. No, it's more than that. Oh, that's good for as far as it goes, but there's so much more than that. Remember your, notice He says, your Creator. Not just the Creator, your Creator. It's a very appropriate command for these reasons. But it's also a very urgent command. We read in the rest of verse 1 down through verse 8 of this chapter of just how urgent this command is. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do it now while you're young. Do not think you will remember Him and turn to Him and trust Him. Do not think that you will then give Him His rightful place just when you get old. In your youth. And He urges you, He urges all of us to do this in our youth. And in telling us to do it in our youth, that means if we're past youth, we better get moving because our youth is gone. But He brings it down to you who are young. And I'm slowly getting to the point where I can't include myself in that realm anymore. I'm in the middle age of that bracket there. It's not quite old yet, not still young. But I'm still in there somewhere. Maybe the high end of the young age. We'll put it that way. But it's an urgent command because of this fact that youth is passing away. And He gives us three things to tell us how urgent it is that this be heeded as soon as possible. And He highlights that with three befores. Notice how it's done. Look at your Bibles. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, remember verse 1, or 12, excuse me, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Verse 2 begins, before the sun, the light, the moon, and then there's that poetic statement. And then verse 6, before the silver cord is broken. Three reasons why this is such an urgent command. First, because difficulty is inevitable. Because difficulty is inevitable. 1b. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Because difficulty is inevitable, remember your Creator in your youth. A generic statement, perhaps, of what can be anticipated in the future. A generic statement that in some ways may be introducing what's about to follow. But I think it's highlighting something more specific in the fact that it's talking about difficulty, evil, calamity, trials. With the fading of youth into maturity. And the passing of maturity into old age come days of evil, days of difficulty of many kinds, days marked by fears of numerous varieties. But notice that he says that those days blend into years. And those days of difficulty become years when you say, there's just nothing I delight in anymore. Not in this world under the sun. Not in this world living as though this is all there was. He says it's just pain after pain after pain. Evil day after evil day. And one year flows into the next. And I find no delight in any of them. Therefore, he urges upon us. Remember your Creator, because difficulty is inevitable. But second, remember your Creator because deterioration or decay is inexorable. Inexorable. That is, it is relentless. Incapable of being turned back. Just like the waves that come up on the sea are inexorable in their coming and pressing and returning again. Just as the erosion that comes because of rain and wind is inexorable, it is relentless, it is pressuring and constant, so deterioration is inexorable. It is relentless. So he says, this is urgent. Remember your Creator in your youth before you feel the effects of old age. Before you feel the effects of old age. Now, all along in the book of Ecclesiastes, we've come back again and again to this thing called death. And again, he set before us death as the great freezer of all hopes. The great destroyer of all comforts. Okay, so you go along and you do something and you enjoy it and you die. But now he comes and he says, you know what? Death is coming. But death does not always come suddenly, but generally comes by degrees. And so I just have some fantastic quotes. I've got to read these quotes. They capture this, and I can't say it any more poetically than these men said it. There is a profusion of images, some of which will conjure up with utmost vividness some aspects of aging or dying, while others tease by allusions that at this distance we can scarcely catch, thereby awakening in us either the poet or the scholar. Death, he says, writes another man, death is preceded by footmen called infirmity and old age, whose appearance is a foretaste of the end that must come soon. The poetic wistfulness, one man writes, with which he explores the facts while masking something of their harshness is a lesson in itself. Cast into figurative language, the bad news is raised from the baldly horrific earthy facts of decay and death to an altogether higher plane. Solomon's elevated language takes us from the cold slab of the mortuary to the quietness of the secret place of meditation, prayer, and worship of God. That's the way we're supposed to read this poem. Not just for the cold facts that, hey, guess what? We're all getting old. But to bring us to that point where we meditate upon what is taking place and we worship the God who orders all the affairs of the world and even the tasks that you and I face, including growing old and infirm. There's really three groupings here of the imagery. First, there's the storm in verse 2. Then there's the decaying house in verses 3 and 4. And then there's the challenge of the journey in verse 5. There is a fourth category, but it's a little different step. So we'll come to that in just a minute. He describes for us this inexorable deterioration in terms of a storm. He talks about the fact that life is, in growing old, is like the sun and the light and the moon and the stars all getting dark. Darkened by the storm that has come through and dropped on us its rain. And then as the rain vanishes and you expect that and hope that maybe the sun's going to break through, is just more clouds. One man said that this reminded him of the best illustration he had of this was the reminder that he had of his time in Scotland, when he grew up in Scotland, his homeland. He said, if you can see the hills, it's going to rain. If you can't see the hills, it's raining. He says old age is a bit like weather in Scotland. But that's what it's like. It's raining. Oh, dreary day. Oh, the rain's stopping. Great. Oh, the clouds. One following the other. A general picture of the overall difficulties of life. A picture, very possibly, of the mental capacities or emotional life of the individual growing older. And that sadness and grief and depression that oftentimes settles on people. Remember your Creator as inevitable deterioration takes place, as pictured in the storm. But second, as pictured in the decaying house, verses 3 and 4. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. It's fun to read the commentators, and some are just dogmatic. And others are, maybe. There's a picture here, isn't there? Just, you can't help but read it, and he's talking about old age. This is his focus here. Who are these watchmen, these keepers of the house? Are they the hands? Are they the arms? Notice what happens to them as the old age comes. They begin to tremble. Then there's the strong men. They're bent over. Whether this is a general disposition of just being pressured down by the ongoing difficulties, or whether this is the back getting stooped, the legs getting weak. All of them like this one, and they come up there. They all have the same thing for the grinders that are few. We can do a lot of things for these kinds of things, can't we? Now we can put dentures in. But not in Solomon's day. They fell out, they were gone. And they grow few, and guess what? They don't grind as much anymore. The eyes begin to grow dim. Those standing at the windows, looking out. And then in verse 4, you have the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Some said that's the lips being sucked in as the teeth disappear and there's no longer any grinding noise. It's just sucking. I don't know that that's the case, but the fact is, all of this has to do with sound, doesn't it? The sound of the grinding mill is low. The one will arise at the sound of a bird, and the daughters of the song will sing softly. Barzillai said he's 80 years old and he can't listen, finds no delight anymore in music. Seems to me that it's probably more likely the fact that you're hearing things as though there were a door that was shut between you and the noise that you want to hear, and that which used to be really loud and the mill running is now just a mumbled hum. And all that noise going on around you, it's just noise. The ladies try to sing and you just don't hear it. But strangely enough, a little bird can wake you up in the middle of the night. The sleeplessness, the slightest thing that can cause one to be awakened. Lack of clarity in hearing, easily disrupted in sleep, music has lost its delight. Remember your Creator before this happens. Verse 5 goes on with this image, speaking of the challenges of the journey. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places and terrors on the road. It's hard to get out there now. There's just difficulty. There's loss of steadiness in one's ability to travel. The legs are weak. The feet are unsteady. And even the smallest step can seem like a mountain. And the simplest little crack in the road or the bumpiness of the path that used to be the place where you would run as a youth now seems to be so uneven. There's so many dangers out there when you get out on the road. Children, walking, running, biking. playing with toys, running at incredible speeds that you can't seem to know if they're going to be right there under your feet next. I don't want to go out in that. Difficulties. Challenges. Where once we journeyed out and faced the world with vigor and in our youth would stand up against anything and run into the teeth of anything. Now, you know, I'd just rather stay at home. Why travel that far? I can turn the radio on. I can read a book. I can call them. It's not the desire to get out like there once was. It seems to be something of the picture here. And then there's probably the three most difficult images to translate or to interpret. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper dragging himself along, and the caper berry that's ineffective. Well, could very well be that this is the white hair turned gray, turns white, and then falls out, the almond blossom. Could be that the grasshopper is either swollen or just everything's stiff. His joints don't work like they once did, and they're dragging along. Or the caperberry. I think probably the best translation that I came up with this is the man who looking at these words and trying to figure out what they meant, probably just speaks to the fact that the things that used to motivate us and stir us and give us delight and desire to move forward are gone. The desire to go on is just waning. The desire for the things and joys of life is just not what it once was. And he ends this picture by turning us to a bunch of people walking outside. Here we are on our way to our eternal home. Here we are on our way to our final resting place with all this old age coming in upon us and pressuring us and changing us. And these mourners walking around outside just waiting for me to die. The mourners waiting to come and weep at your funeral. Remember your Creator. As you face the inexorable deterioration, the relentless decay. Again, one of the commentators speaking about this said, life does not get any easier. It is no more than cruel mockery to tell people in the twilight of life, pack up your troubles in the old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. When what is really needed is the solid bedrock of some unshakable faith. But the picture's not done yet. The poem goes on to speak of the urgency for this command because of the inevitability of difficulty, the inexorability of deterioration, and the irreversibility of death. He says, finally, in verses 6 and 7, before you die. Finally gets there, but he's led us down the path, this poetic path, to help us to see that this is the process we're going through. But it all comes to this in the end. There's death. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is crushed. Very likely or possibly that's speaking of a lamp that was held up by a silver cord with the oil in the golden pot. And the silver cord snaps and the pot goes down and it's crushed. No more light. And then there's the bowl and the pitcher and the wheel, very possibly speaking of the mechanism for drawing water up from the well. Again, the two working together, the pitcher's shattered, doesn't hold water anymore, and the wheel's cracked, it's no use any longer. That which is needed for life, that water, is gone. Pictures of death. And then he throws away all of the pictures and he just refers back to God's word in the book of Genesis and says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Remember your Creator. because of the irreversibility of death. Remember him in your youth. Remember him now. And he throws in at the end here something of a bookend. He says, let me just tell you, I haven't forgotten my theme. I haven't forgotten to tell you what I've been studying before you. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vain. There you are in your youth. There you are in all of your strength. There you are in all of your ability. There you are in all of your mind capacities. There you are, ready to run, ready to go out and take life by the tail. All kinds of dreams, all kinds of possibilities. But remember your Creator, he says. Remember your Creator, because there's inevitability that all of this happiness and joy that you're having now in your youth is going to turn into evil days and years with no delight in them. And it's only inexorable that that decay is going to take place, and those legs that can run that 440 now, those legs that can carry you down that 2 mile run now, those legs aren't going to take you there anymore. And that back that's able to carry so much strength is going to start losing some of that strength, and there's going to be a lot more pain. And those arms that were once steady, and those hands that could grasp with such power that hammer or that tool, or that child, they don't close like they once did. And you sit there in all your strength and all of your energy and all of your dreams. And Solomon says, look ahead. And remember your Creator in your youth. For youth quickly vanishes into maturity, and maturity quickly passes into old age. I've seen some wedding pictures of some of you sitting here. Oh man, there were some virulent men and some beautiful ladies. Lots of hair. Lots of strength. Where are they now? Solomon brings us back up short. He says, listen, if you live in this world with these realities as all there is, and you refuse to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, you refuse to remember the one who made you, who orders your life, who conducts everything in this world that you live in, and who daily gives you blessing after blessing after blessing. You seek to forget, and you strive to live without Him, and will not remember Him. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is all you have to look forward to. Difficulty is inevitable. Decay is inexorable. Death is irreversible. And if that's all you've got no hope. You've got a meaningless existence. But you look around you. How is it that some of these people sitting in this place who've experienced something of that poem on their daily basis, on a daily basis, know something of those difficulties? How is it they can sit here with joy and delight and peace and comfort when evil day after evil day turns into years of difficulty and trial? How is it that they can sit here when once they were so strong and now they feel the weakness? They've had to come to grips with they can't do what they once did. They can't think as sharply as they once did. How is it they sit here with joy and delight and peace and comfort? Because though the outer man is decaying that you and I can see, as Paul said, the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's because They don't lose heart, and they don't lose heart because though the outer man is decaying, that inner man is being renewed, and the momentary light affliction of growing old is nothing. Nothing to compare to the glory that is to be revealed. The eternal weight of glory. It's beyond comparison. They look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. They look not at the things which are temporal, but they've got their minds fixed on the things which are eternal. It's because they sit here tonight and they're laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as their great God and King. And so all the dissatisfaction that this world offers them, and all of the frustration that this world throws at them, and all the difficulty that they have to hump over and have for years labored through is worth it. Because this world is not their home. They're just a passing through. If heaven's not their home, and what have they got to do? See, they're looking to Christ, who is beyond all this. And so these things take their place. It's because there is something more than living under the sun. It's because they've remembered their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who created all things as the agent of the Trinity. They've remembered Him. And in devotion to Him, they're following after Him. And in faith, they're laying hold of Him. No, they're not perfect. And sometimes unbelief gets the upper hand. By and large, I can sit here and look out in your faces, and I can still see the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith in your God who's bringing you through. And it's because although these things are reality, old age does take its toll and death is irreversible. Insofar as this present world order has to do. Yet we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 to 58 about how death, though it's irreversible, and death is inevitable, and decay is inexorable, yet it's not ultimate. For behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul writes to the Corinthians. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And Christ already paid the price for that. And the power of sin is the law. And the law no longer stands as judge over us, as the spokesman between us and God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what gives you hope. And brethren, if you're struggling with the difficulties of old age creeping up on you, here's where we need to look. Here's where you need to turn your eyes. Get your eyes off that old white hair that's falling out. Get your eyes off that old back and those knees that don't do what they once did. Get your eyes off of those things. Look not at the things which you're seeing. Look to Christ, who has conquered death. Death has no victory over us. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and death can no longer hold us. And in light of that, the final exhortation of Paul comes to each of us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not wasted. Labor on, we shall meet our Lord, and our works shall follow after us. But now quickly, let's come back to our passage. For we're told in verses 9 through 12 to listen to these words. These words that Solomon has set before us, this appropriate and this urgent command to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, are worthwhile words. They're words worth listening to. They're well-crafted, truthful words. We read in verses 9 and 10, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. He says he's been honest with us. These are not the words of some inexperienced wannabe philosopher. These are the well-chosen words of a wise man concerned for his readers. He's labored to understand life. He's agonized to write down the appropriate words. Now, you could say that Solomon chose each word carefully, that we might have a solid truth. Ignore for a minute all the difficult passages. Ignore for a minute just those passages which you just couldn't quite get your head around, which I still can't quite get my head around, but I've tried to give some meaning to it. He has been honest. He has been clear. He's described for us living in a world of difficulty. He's described for us the difficulties, pain, oppression, injustice, unfairness, frustration, folly, and eventually death. Living in this world as though God doesn't exist, he has told us and presented to us in an unmistakable picture. If you're honest, young person, if you're honest and you've read this book or followed along with us in this book, you have to admit he's painted life. 3,000 years ago, he painted 21st century America. Time-tested truth. It's clear, it's obvious, life under the sun is meaningless. The tasks are meaningless. The accomplishments are meaningless. The rewards are meaningless. If this is all there is. And you can't predict the future and you can't control it. What are you living for? Go ahead and might as well just end it all. That alternative really doesn't sit well, does it? Of course it doesn't. You were made to die. You were made to live. And so we have this well-crafted, these well-crafted, truthful words. In verses 11 and 12, he tells us they are well-directed words. They're words given as warnings. They're words that are like goads, prods to poke us to move. Well-driven nails, when they're understood, to stick to our heart. Of course they're sharp. Ever heard of a prod that would have worked if it wasn't sharp? You don't move a cow by hitting him with a nice little flat surface. You've got to poke him. You've got to be sharp. You don't stick something to a cork board and expect it to stick unless the tack is sharp. He said that's what these words were designed to be. Sharp to stick to the memory. Sharp to cause us to move, to feel the pinch. To spur us to act. To warn us. 12a, he says, but beyond this, my son, be warned. Be warned. These are worthwhile words. They're well-crafted. They're well-directed. And they're unequaled by any other words. That's the point of verse 12. The writing of many books is endless. The excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. He's not saying throw out all your books. He's not telling you to burn all your books. He's saying any other books and all the other books you can set up against God's truth are merely distractions in comparison. It's God's truth. And notice this is God's truth. He says at the end of verse 11, they are given these words that Solomon searched for. These words are given by one shepherd. And I've read commentators who try to say that's just, oh, they give all kinds of illustrations. But the bottom line is, I can't think in the Old Testament of one shepherd other than God himself. These are God's words. This is the point of this passage. He's saying what I've written here is from God. What I've written here is for you, from the Lord, to warn you, to guide you, to direct you. And this is the best thing that you could give yourself to. Listen to the shepherd. And he didn't even know the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, whose words were filled with truth and grace, whose words were sweet and pleasing, whose words are absolute truth. Listen to Solomon. Remember how I started in one of those early messages? I said, don't imitate Solomon. Listen to him. Learn from him. And that brings us to verses 13 and 14. The end. The end. He gives this brief, abrupt, emphatic conclusion. The end. All has been heard. Literally. Here is the end of all words, he says. There's nothing more to be heard because there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be said because, as he says at the end of verse 13, this applies to everyone. There's nobody else that needs a special attention here. Nobody's been excluded. Nobody needs a different set of directives. Here's the bottom line. And so he gives his ending exhortation, which these two commands, I really believe, at this point, are really just an expansion of remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What does it mean to remember your Creator? It means fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God, chapter 3 and verse 14, because He sovereignly orders everything that you face. You had a boss that you were working for, and that boss was micromanaging every step you took. So that every time you came around the corner, you knew he was going to be standing there watching what you were doing. Don't you think you would have a little bit of a fear of that man? Oh, you go to do something. He's watching. Gotta make sure I get this one right. Is that the way? He's ordering all things. God's ordering all things. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. Fear God because God listens and assesses and judges all men. Listen to some verses from Ecclesiastes 3:17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked. 5:2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. When you make a vow, pay that vow. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Fear God, rather. Or chapter 7 and verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. He's listening. He's judging. He's evaluating. It will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. It will not be well for the evil man, for he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Fear God because He is assessing every activity, everything you do. He's going to bring it to judgment. Chapter 11 and verse 9 and chapter 12 and verse 14. Every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good, whether it is evil. And though the fear of God is an umbrella grace that stretches out over much virtue in the Old Testament, I believe these two things are highlighted here in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does he mean by fear God? He means believe on Him and fear Him. Faith and fear. And I mean fear in the real sense. I do evil, He's going to deal with it. I do something He's not pleased with, it, and I'm going to know His displeasure. Here's the ending exhortation. Fear God. Trust Him who is ordering all things and knows all things and gives gifts to men. Though you can't know where things begin and where they are going. What is behind you, what is behind what is happening. So trust God who is in control. Fear Him who sees all things and has an inflexible standard by which He will measure everyone and every deed and every word and every thought and every motive and every intention. And keep His commandments. We're living in a world, brethren, aren't we? Frustration, oppression, difficulty. Everything's upside down. There's injustice on every hand. The wicked seem to be prospering. The righteous seem to be being put away. This is the world that we live in. How in the world are we supposed to keep our focus and continue on through this world? Remember your Creator. Fear God. Trust Him. Though you can't see what's going on, trust Him for what He's doing. And dread His frown at all costs. Dread it and avoid it. Strive to know His smile. And receive from Him with thanksgiving every good gift that He gives to you. Trusting Him, believing Him, and keep His commandments. So when I keep His commandments, life gets really hard. The point isn't the consequences. The point is, what are you supposed to do? Be steadfast, immovable. Keep His commandments. Order your life according to God's plan. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And how do you know what God's plan is for your life? We learned it in Sunday school, didn't we? Just a couple weeks ago. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's His will. This is where you go. This is how you walk. The end of all words. Here's His ending exhortation. Fear God, keep His commandments. And the end of all things, God will bring everything to judgment. Every act, hidden or open, good or evil. The last verse drives home the point. The final blow is sharp enough to hurt, but it's meant to jolt. Remember your Creator. Fear God and keep His commandments. No, there's no satisfaction under the sun. No, life is miserable and empty apart from God. But in Christ Jesus, our all in all, there is complete satisfaction. There is everything that we need. There is hope for the future. There is strength for the present. There is confidence and peace in Him. So, brethren, let us gird up the loins of our minds. Let us address God as our Father, and while we do, let us conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth, Because we've been redeemed from the futile way of life that those living under the sun face on a daily basis. We've been redeemed by precious blood. As of the blood as of the spotless lamb, the blood of Christ. There's our comfort. There's our hope. There's our satisfaction. So may God help us to live in this world, know His smile, live according to His commandments, avoid His frown, and look forward to the day when He returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to listen to these worthy words which Solomon has given to us. That you would write your word upon our hearts, that it would be to us a goad to do what we're called to do, that it would be that which sticks like a well-driven nail to our minds and our hearts. Fix our minds upon those realities that are not seen. Father, uphold your people as they go through this aging process, that as the outer man is decaying, the inward man would be fully and really renewed in faith and hope and peace, growing in grace, growing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be merciful, O God, to write your word upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.